Great to be with you again tonight. There are certainly things in this world, in this society, that needs changing. There are some people who live in luxury, who are adorned with all of the fineries of life, while there are other people who are homeless and are forced to beg just to survive. That needs changing. We live in a society today where what is morally right is determined by individuals' own personal preferences instead of a wonderful, just God in the minds of a lot of people. That needs changing. We live in a society where what is religiously right is determined by the councils of men, ecclesiastic bodies that rule over the religious world. And that's something else that needs changing. And even in the church, when you stop and think about it, there are some things that need changing. There are too many brethren who lack the burning desire to do what is right, or as Jesus once put it, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that needs changing. There are many brethren who miss out on opportunities to win souls to Christ because they're too afraid to tell others about Jesus. They're worried about what people might say or what people might think or even what people might do, and that needs changing. And I suspect tonight that we could go on and on about certain things, both in the world and even in the church, that needs changing. But then there are some things that should never change. And the fact of the matter is, change just for the sake of change is a waste of time. As the old saying goes, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And there are some things that when you try to make a change, it simply makes things worse. I remember the king Uzziah, the 9th king of Judah. You might recall his story. He rose to the throne at the young age of 16. And it seemed like everything he did turned out great. He was successful economically, militarily. He was able to enlarge the borders of Judah. Everything he did just turned to gold. And the reason for that, as the record says, is because he did what was right in the sight of God. But then when he experienced all that success and everything was going his way and everything was turning out great, pride got the best of him. And he changed. He stopped doing what was right in the eyes of God, and he started to do what was right in his own eyes. He decided that he would do the work of a priest and go into the temple, something the king wasn't authorized to do. And God struck him with leprosy. His change was for the worse. And we think of someone like Demas, you remember, who was once a companion of Paul. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the companion of an inspired apostle of Christ? That's who he was. He was of great value in the kingdom of God, but he changed. He loved this present world, and so he forsook Paul, and in doing so, forsook Christ and forsook the cause of Christ. He changed, but it was for the worse. So we understand tonight then that there are certainly things that need to change. There's no doubt about that. But there are some things that should never change. I want to talk to you about a few of those things here tonight for just a few minutes. First of all, I want to suggest to you that our preaching shouldn't change. All through the years, we find in faithful churches of Christ that preaching has been Bible-based, that sermons have been based on Bible principles that were needed and necessary so that Christians could grow spiritually and so that souls could be saved. I have several books of sermons in my office. Whenever you first start preaching, a lot of times you'll buy these books that will help you. They have sermons in them, and they're very helpful. I'm sure he has several of them. as you continue to preach, you don't refer to them very often as time goes on, but at first they're very, very helpful. And I was looking at a couple of those books that I have in my office. One is simply entitled Preach the Word. I think it came out about 1981 or so, the Truth Foundation. It was edited by them. One sermon was, There is a Difference. It was a sermon exposing premillennialism. Another sermon was simply entitled, What's Right About the Church? And showing the distinction between the church and denominationalism. There was another sermon entitled, Entering the Kingdom. And showing, of course, how important the kingdom of God is and how one might be saved. Another one that was entitled, The Essentiality of the Church, showing the church and God's overall scheme of things. After all, the church is a part of the eternal purpose of God. And I have another book. I think it was edited by Hoyt Houchin. It was entitled, I believe, Sermons In and Out, or something along those lines. I think that was the title. But it was put out about 1984, and it had sermons like God's Kingdom Set Up, or one was Obeying the Gospel, another one simply entitled The Church, and yet another one, The Doctrine of Christ. I can tell you right now, just looking at those sermons, it's very likely that they were all preached well. I know one thing, those are the kind of topics that we need even today. Those are the kind of topics that you would hear in gospel meetings like this, and that you would hear on a regular basis in local congregations. They were subjects that were needed and necessary and that would help develop folks in Christ and, again, help to save souls. And even still, you can hear in many, many local congregations these kind of sermons being preached. And I'm here to tell you tonight that that should never, ever change. There are some that want that to change. There are some who think that that's outdated preaching, that that's offensive to too many people to preach sermons on the church, to talk about the rightness of the church or the oneness of the church, to talk about God's plan of salvation as opposed to what denominational churches teach and preach. Oh, you shouldn't do that. People will be mad. People won't come back. The fact of the matter is, we have always, in sound congregations, preached these kind of sermons, and our preaching should never change. I'm surprised sometimes. It doesn't happen very often. I still believe that most sound congregations still are filled with good Bible-based preaching. But every once in a while, someone will have a gospel meeting and we'll get a flyer. And I'm kind of surprised by some of the subject matters that I see on the flyer. There are some preachers who are now more interested in the physical than the spiritual. And so we get sermons now on loneliness instead of godliness. We get sermons on how you can adjust on the job and that sort of thing, or how you can grow old gracefully and those kind of things, instead of how you can be rooted and grounded in God's grace. We hear sermons sometimes today where maybe a passage of Scripture will be read in the beginning, and then that's the only passage that you'll ever hear in 45 minutes of preaching, just one verse. The sermon is saturated with philosophies or personal stories or jokes instead of a thus said the Lord. We need to make sure that our preaching doesn't change, that we preach the same kind of sermons that have always been preached that can be heard in the pulpit of faithful churches of Christ. Our preaching should not change. One thing I know that we need today is the same thing that the church needed in the past and the same thing it will need tomorrow, and that is book, chapter, and verse preaching. Some things should never change. I remember in 2 Timothy, and you're familiar with the passage, of course, 2 Timothy and the fourth chapter. Listen to what Paul says to the young man, Timothy. 2 Peter chapter 4 and at verse 1, the Bible says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming where people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Yes, there are people like that in the body of Christ who want people to preach, preachers to preach simply what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. And I'm afraid that in some places it's not hard for them to find a preacher who is willing to do that. What we need are preachers who will preach the word, who are willing to reprove and rebuke. Now listen, we need exhortation. We need to preach all of the counsel of God. A preacher shouldn't get up behind the pulpit and preach on hell week after week or even preach on denominationalism every single week. The church needs to be edified. The church needs to hear how wonderful it is to be in Christ and all of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy because we're Christians. But the church needs to hear some sermons on hell too. The church needs to hear sermons not just on the love of God, but the wrath of God as well. And over the years, you would hear all of that. Preachers would preach the whole counsel of God, and it's something that should not change ever. Preach the word. Preachers like me should be willing to do that. The fact of the matter is, congregations like you, saints like you, should demand that from your pulpits and in your classrooms, the whole counsel of God being taught. Our preaching shouldn't change, no matter how desperately individuals want that to be the case. I'll tell you something else along those lines. Our doctrine shouldn't change. And of course, the reason for that is because the doctrine that we have taught, the doctrine that we have preached over the years is the doctrine of Christ. And since the doctrine of Christ is not changing, our doctrine should not change. But we see in some places doctrine changing. And in my observation, I see among more liberal-minded brethren that they are really struggling with this. But it's also been my observation that not everything, but many things that creep into more liberal-minded churches sooner or later will affect us. And so we need to make up in our minds, our doctrine is not going to change. We're living in a religious world today for the last several decades, really, where individuals, denominations have really emphasized the idea of unity and diversity. That we can have fellowship one with another, even if we differ on major doctrinal issues, is not really that important because to them, doctrine isn't important. As they used to always say, when I first obeyed the gospel, I would hear denominational preachers say things like, it doesn't matter which side of the mountain you climb up. I might be climbing up the side of the mountain that's full of grass, and you might be climbing up the side of the mountain that's rocky, but as long as we make it to the top, everything's okay. And it was their way of saying, we can differ on doctrine. You might believe this doctrine. I might believe that doctrine. But as long as we believe in Jesus, we can be in fellowship and be united, even with all the diversity. And the problem is that, once again, that has crept into the church. Now, again, really, for the last few decades, we've had brethren in some circles emphasizing how that we ought to have fellowship even with denominational churches. There was a fellow by the name of Leroy Garrett. Many of you have heard of him in times past. He wrote a book that, if I remember correctly, it was entitled Our Heritage of Unity and Fellowship. And in one of the chapters in the book, chapter 20, it was entitled Our Brothers in the Denominations. And this is a part of what he said in that book. He said, my father begot and my mother gave birth to 8 children. That made the 8 of us brothers and sisters. I was next to the last to be born. When the baby of the family came along 6 years after I was born, no one asked if I would receive him into the family. I was not consulted. I had nothing to do with his becoming my brother. I was stuck with him. We were brothers, not because we approved of each other, but because we had the same parents. Now, if you have read any of the material by these kind of preachers, you kind of know what's coming. He says, so it is with Christ. We can accept each other as fellows in Christ when we may not yet choose to be close friends. I may even believe that you are in error on some matters, but that does not negate the fact of brotherhood and fellowship. We are stuck with each other, but our mutual love for Christ should constrain us to receive one another even as Christ has received you. Now, the whole tone of that chapter was, we should accept brethren when they leave the church and go to a denomination. We should accept them, our brothers in denominations. And you might notice here, he's very subtle. He talks about, I may even believe that you are an heir on some matters. He doesn't tell you what the matters are. If you read his readings, he's talking about things that pertain to the work and the worship and the organization of the church. Those are the some things, the matters, some matters. Oh, we can have division on that. It's okay. We can be united in our diversity. But now notice what he says. But that does not negate the fact of brotherhood and fellowship. And when you stop and think about that, he knows what he's doing here. There's no doubt that even if you go off into error, that doesn't negate brotherhood. You're my brother no matter what. But you notice how he combines that with fellowship. He acts like there's no difference between brotherhood and fellowship. Listen to me. While you may be my brother no matter what, I don't have to be in fellowship with you no matter what. It's important that we understand that distinction. I've often illustrated it. If my son, Jordan, decided he was going to be a bank robber, which he would never, ever, 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 ever do. But if he did, and he started robbing banks for a living, he'd still be my son. I mean, everybody knows that. That's the simple point that he's making about a brother and heir. That's not very deep at all. Of course, Jordan will still be my son, but that doesn't mean I have to continue to fellowship him if he decided to go off in sin like that. There's a difference between fellowship and brotherhood. And you notice what he goes on to say. We're stuck with each other, but our mutual love for Christ should constrain us to receive us. And he says to receive one another, even as Christ has received you. Well, I got news for you. When a brother goes off into error, when a brother leaves the doctrine of Christ, he begins to preach and practice that which is not a part of the doctrine of Christ, Jesus is not receiving him. And why should we accept fellowship with someone who God won't even fellowship? And so this all, again, it's just the tone of it all. It's his way of trying to get us to realize, because we're family, because we were born into the same family and we had nothing to do about it, we can't determine who our brother or sister is. Because of all of that, if our brother goes to a denomination, he's still our brother and we have to fellowship him. We have to continue as if nothing has changed. That's not a scriptural truth. Ephesians 5 and at verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And we have to maintain that. That is a divine directive. No matter what kind of reasoning man comes up with, that is a command given to us by an inspired apostle, and that means by Jesus Christ himself. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And the next step, of course, and this gentleman took that step, and others have too. You go from, well, we need to accept our brothers in the denominations, to then saying, we need to accept denominationalism altogether. We need to have fellowship with all of these different denominational churches. And that's exactly where that kind of teaching led. Even when it comes down to God's plan of salvation. And you may think that when preachers preach on certain things like this, that we're just being paranoid. I would suggest to you that when we fellowship those who are in doctrinal error, it's only a matter of time before we change doctrinally. If you reach out the right hand of fellowship with someone who believes that musical instruments are okay, it's only a matter of time before, as a preacher, you stop preaching against musical instruments. If you begin to have fellowship with individuals and churches that have women preachers and pastors, only a matter of time before you stop preaching any kind of distinction at all between the man and the woman and the work of the church and what a woman can do in services. It's only a matter of time. And we see that with God's plan of salvation. Here is Jim Hackney. He said, I spent too many years of my Christian life not knowing what grace was. The only thing I knew for sure was that we didn't believe in it. I don't know who the we is in his mind, but it doesn't include me. And I don't think it includes you. We know exactly what grace is from a scriptural, biblical standpoint, not a watered-down, useless kind of grace. But we know what the Bible teaches about grace. But he has changed. He thinks he's been enlightened. And now finally, after all of these years, he really knows what grace is. He believes that you are saved by grace alone. And there are many preachers in Churches of Christ these days. Glenn Owen, he preached a sermon, you can see, in Midtown, in Fort Worth, Texas, the Midtown Church of Christ. Nobody has any right to preach anything other than the gospel of pure grace. We are saved by grace plus nothing. You are saved by faith, period. There is nothing you can do to be saved. There are no rules. There are no regulations in serving Jesus Christ. You could hear that preached in any Baptist church. This is a preacher in the Church of Christ. And what's amazing to me is that he can't see his own contradiction. We are saved by grace plus nothing. Then he turns right around and says that we're saved by faith, period. Listen to me. Faith and grace are two different things. That doesn't even make sense. And someone says it doesn't even make nonsense. How in the world can you be saved by faith, period, and at the same time be saved by grace plus nothing when they're two different things? But that's what happens when you get caught up in denominational error. even on God's plan of salvation. Rubel Scheller, you remember him. It is a scandalous and outrageous lie to teach that salvation arises from human activity. We do not contribute one whit to our salvation. That's a devil's lie, and I'll prove it to you in just a moment. But that is what has been in the past preached, and right now is being preached in certain circles from pulpits and churches of Christ. If you can still consider them that. Randy Mayhew, this fellow, when I preached in Long Beach, California, he preached at the same time in the same city. He says, I believe deeply that the New Testament teaches that salvation is a free gift of God, period. You are saved by grace alone. What about Max Lucado? For me, for years, Christianity was a moral code. It is now becoming a love affair. For years, there were rules and regulations. Now, it's a relationship. Doesn't that sound good? Now, most of you know Max Lucado is a best-selling author. People love his books. Denominational churches eat them up. He get many books, number one sale. And because he uses language like this that sounds real good in the ears of denominational folks, I'm afraid, though, that they sound real good in some of our ears, too. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've heard brethren in conservative church praise him because of the great books that he writes. Oh, they're wonderful. I've even heard brethren who have heard him preach, commend him, and what a great speaker he is. But it makes no sense. From a scriptural standpoint, even from a logical standpoint, for years there were rules and regulations. Now it's a relationship. What does that have to do with anything? Listen to me. I've been happily married. Praise God. I've had a great marriage for over 30 years. I have a great relationship with my wife. Now you call her up. I give you permission. You call her up and you ask her, are there any rules or regulations for Don? I can guarantee, I know what she would say. You can have a relationship and have rules and regulations at the same time. And the fact is, we do in our marriages, and the fact is, we do in the church. We are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the most wonderful relationship of all. But yes, there's rules and regulations we have to follow, and that does not in any way eradicate grace. And it's just a height of foolishness to think that it does. All of these, so at least, well, listen, I have to take it back. I don't know where these men began. I'm not sure Max Lucado ever believed the truth. But I know there's a lot of people listening to their words and reading their books who are changing. And some things couldn't change. This idea that we're saved by faith alone or grace plus nothing, it all is contrary to the word of God. James says, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. Who are you going to believe, Max Lucado or an inspired man like James? I choose to believe the Bible. Philippians 2 at verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Like, we could just go on and on. Hebrews 5 at verse 8 and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. God has always demanded obedience. Like, there has never been a time when God approached his people with the attitude, here's a commandment. If you want to keep it, great. If you don't worry about it. God doesn't operate with us like that. He's God. It's funny how all of these kind of people, like denominational people who believe we're saved by faith only, one of their most famous topics is the sovereignty of God. You all don't believe in the sovereignty of God. If you say you have to be baptized, you don't believe in salvation. God is sovereign. Really? That makes no sense to me. We do believe in the sovereignty of God. We do believe that He has all power, that He has all authority, and it's because of that that He can give us commands and we're obligated to obey. He is God. He is the Creator. We are the creation. Of course we have to obey God. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's the doctrine that we have taught, that we have believed for years and years and years. And our doctrine should not change because it's the doctrine of Christ. We can't shift with the changing winds of society. Some brethren are. You make up in your mind here at this local church that you never will. I need to make up my mind that wherever I preach, wherever I attend services, we're not going to change when it comes down to the doctrine of Christ, which we hold. Another thing, very quickly, how we establish authority shouldn't change. Ever. We're mocked all the time these days with regard to authority. Direct statements, approved examples, and necessary inferences. I don't have time to do a lesson on authority here tonight. But let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's how you establish authority. And I said that exactly the way I wanted to. That's not how you establish Bible authority. It's how you establish authority, period. In the home, parents use those same principles. The government, people in power in the government, use the same principles. Your boss on the job uses the same principles. This is not something we just made up in Churches of Christ. Oh, we may have come up with certain terminology or phrasing it just right, but the principles behind these points are universal in application. Direct commands, approved examples, necessary inferences. The fact of the matter is, you have to have one of those things for anything to be authorized. You don't have to have all three of them, but you have to have at least one. And if you don't have any of them, whatever you're doing is unscriptural, unauthorized, and therefore sinful. And sometimes we have to connect the dots for people. I've been in a lot of home Bible studies with folks who, you teach them things that the Bible teaches, and they nod their head, and they seem like they understand, but when they go away, you realize they just somehow did not put it all together. And so we have to be plain. We have to be loving, and we have to be kind, but we have to be plain. We have to let people know. It's not just bad judgment when you do things and practice things without these principles, without any of them. It is sinful. It's unauthorized. Strange fire, as Leviticus 10, verse 1 and 2 talks about. And we don't have time tonight, but we could take the time, if I was just preaching on authority, at looking at all these passages. Jesus established truth by direct statements. Jesus did. If it was good enough for him, shouldn't it be good enough for us? Peter established truth by example in Acts chapter 15, and Jesus again established truth by a necessary inference in Matthew chapter 22. We saw that last night, didn't we? These are universal principles. Man has come along, and so your hermeneutics have to change. We need new hermeneutics. And what they mean by that is we have to come up with a better way of establishing Bible authority. That's in part what they mean. But they're wrong, because these principles are divine and used by Jesus and his apostles. And we should be using them as well. Direct statements of proved examples and necessary inference. This fella came along. He wrote this book, Firestone. He said, "I believe it is extremely dangerous to elevate human reasoning to the level of God's command." I believe that too. But that doesn't mean that God wants us to ditch human reasoning altogether. God is the one who created us with minds with which to think. He expects us to use our minds to reason together. And when you begin to think things out, you see that, yes, this is the way you establish authority universally. Mothers and fathers, bosses on the job, again, in every walk of life, you have commands, you have examples, and you have inferences. Isaiah 1 at verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." We have to think, use the mind that God has given us. And one more thing, and the lesson will be yours. Something else that should never change. Our stand for truth shouldn't change. And brethren are now getting upset about this. They'll word it in different ways, and they'll make application in different ways. You know what's amazing to me now, these days, you don't know how many times in the last 10 years or so, I've had individuals come up to me and say, "You know, when you're preaching, don't call any names. Just preach truth and don't mention any denominational church." I've made reference to the Baptist church once or twice tonight. Many brethren would condemn me for that. I know that because they have. Just preach the truth and don't talk about these denominational churches. And that sounds real good until you open up your Bible and you see the kind of language that Jesus used, language much harsher than anything I said tonight. And you look at Paul, he often would call individuals by name in condemning their doctrine, like Hymenaeus and Philetus and others. Sometimes that's necessary. I don't think it's something we have to do every sermon. I don't think it's something we need to do in a mean or cruel way. But sometimes it is necessary with regard to standing for the truth, particularly if some false doctrine is being preached publicly, it needs to be exposed the same way. It's a part of standing for the truth. Let me suggest to you, God wants unity, but not unity at all costs. In Ephesians chapter 4, you're probably familiar with that passage, Paul talks about the unity of the Spirit. That's the only kind of unity that means anything. The unity of the Spirit is unity based upon what the Holy Spirit has revealed. He has revealed it in this book we call the Bible. If our unity isn't based on the Word of God, it's not worth very much. We should want unity. The last thing I ever want is division among brethren, in division, in local churches. It's a very ugly thing. It's hurtful and harmful. But there are times when it's necessary. If people go off in error and they're determined to practice error. God never wanted unity at all costs. Instead, we realize that we, as Christians and as local churches, we're the pillar and the ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3 and at verse 15. And that means that we need to support the truth. As Christians, we need to make sure that we're holding up truth. As congregations, as individual Christians, we have an obligation to do that. We must contend for the faith, Jude 3. Let's just turn over to that passage just for a second, because I don't want to spend much time on it. But in this chapter, remember there's just one chapter, of course, in Jude. But in Jude, verse 3, It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." I think sometimes we overlook here something that's very important, or at least telling. Jude wanted to talk to these brethren about salvation. Like, what preacher doesn't want to do that? I love getting up and preaching sermons like More Than Conquerors. I love doing that. That's fun. I don't like exposing false doctrine. I don't like talking on controversial things. There are some preachers I know that kind of enjoy that, it seems like, and I have a problem with that. It's not something that we should want to do, but it is something that we should be willing to do if it's necessary. And Jude is a great example. He really, really, really wanted to talk to them about salvation. He wanted to talk to them about heaven and how great heaven would be, or some other matter regarding salvation. "This is why I was writing unto you." But he knew something was going on that made it necessary for him to change course and encourage them to contend for the faith. And that's how important contending for the faith is. Paul said in one place, "You know that I say I'm ready to defend the gospel." And that should be true with each and every one of us. It is our job as local churches. We're the pillar in the ground of truth. It is our job as individual Christians. It may not be fun. We may lose some friends. Family members may get mad at us, but it's our job to earnestly contend for the faith. And it is something, by the way, that we have always been willing to do, and it should not change, ever. There are some things that shouldn't change, and our stand for the truth is just one of those things. And so there are several things in society that need changing. There's no doubt about that from a social standpoint, in the religious world, and some things even that pertain to us. But then there are some things that shouldn't change. And even though the world is changing, and even though attitude towards religion is changing, and even though there's some changing that's taken place within the borders of the body of Christ, we need to make up in our minds, as faithful, sound Christians in local churches, there are some things we're not going to allow to change. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. As we emphasized, we saw this business of grace, and grace is wonderful and needed and necessary. We are saved by grace. Nobody will go to heaven after a while apart from the grace of God. But we also understand that there are some things that we have to do in order to be saved, to take advantage of the grace of God. There's some things we have to do, instructions we have to follow. In Mark chapter 16, at verse 16, we have perhaps one of the more simple passages with God's plan of salvation. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You have to do that. And by the way, Jesus meant what he said. Let me tell you something tonight that is very, very, very profound. I'm going to give you the deepest thing you've ever heard with regard to what Jesus meant in Mark 16 at verse 16 right now. This is what he meant. Pay attention. He meant this: if you believe and you are baptized, you will be saved. That's what he meant. Not really too profound. He made it simple on purpose. He meant, you don't know, when I was on the radio program, how many people would call up and say to us on the air, "He didn't mean that." Well, what the hell did he mean then? He meant exactly that. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you want to be saved, become a new creature in Christ, your sins washed away by the precious blood of Jesus, you must believe and be baptized. Then it gets a little harder. Then you have to be faithful unto death. And if you haven't done that, then you need to obey what we sometimes refer to as God's second law of pardon. You need to repent and pray God. Acts 8 at verse 22. John says, if you do that, if you repent, confess your sins to God, he'll be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Why not do that tonight? Don't leave tonight in an undone condition. It's just not worth the risk. Get your life right with God if you need to act. I hope you will right now as we together stand and sing.